Well, we're going to make a start, and I think I've managed to meet a good number of you so far. My name is Mark, and is that better? Can you see the screen a bit better at all?
Yeah.
This is going to be a very interesting scientific experiment, because half the room's in darkness and the other half's in light. I want to see which half of the room falls asleep first. Well, yes, it also depends on where the wine's been drunk. So thank you again for your invitation to be here. It's great to come out, and as I said this afternoon, I'm amongst some of my mentors as well. Andrew here was one of my mentors when I first started with CMS, so it's great to be with you this evening. This afternoon, a few of us, a number of us gathered to look at some of the trends in mission and some of the challenges that are around in terms of global mission and mission here in our own context in the UK. I'm going to be picking up just one of those tonight. That's not to suggest that you have to invite me back another 9 times, but because I felt this particular one is a key one. It's one that the Anglican Church globally is very committed to engaging with at the moment, and I'll be saying something about that. And I think it's also an issue which is very appropriate to our ministry in Britain at this point in time. I'm going to put these out before I start. I'm going to put on your table a little piece of paper for you each. It's a flyer for this book that some of us had this afternoon, 10 Key Trends in Global Mission. And you're welcome to a copy of that for free. My suggestion, though, is if you hear something tonight that you think, that's interesting, I'd like to know a bit more about that.
Yeah, thank you.
If you want to use the back of this card to write your name and address on it, a number of you already on our mailing list, but we're very happy to send you. We won't flood you with information. It'll come just 4 times a year, and just to keep you in touch with some of the issues that are happening in terms of global mission around the world. So that's there for you to use during the evening. Put your name on the back on it. If you want to come, I'm sort of doing a deal, but I'm not doing a deal. If you come and give it back to me with your name and address on the back this evening, you can have one of these for free. But even if you don't come and give me one of those, if you smile at me nicely, you can have a free book. I've called tonight Shaping Up the Jesus Way.
You've got the wrong name,
I think. Oh, I have, yes. Thank you very much for that. I did that this afternoon, didn't I? Yeah? I was explaining why I was at Theological College. I did my placement in Letchworth, and I always confuse the two. Sorry about that. Shaping Up the Jesus Way. And another way of looking at that is to look at it as part of the Anglican Communion season of intentional discipleship and disciple making. The Anglican Church met globally in Zambia in April 2016. So nearly 2 years ago now, and took a decision, in fact the first resolution which was passed during that meeting, was to adopt a 9-year period when Anglican churches around the world would be encouraged to think what it means to encourage each of us to intentionally be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to make other disciples. The word intentional was brought into that resolution during the discussion because people felt that it's fine to talk about being a disciple, and many people assume that, well, I've been baptized, I'm confirmed, I go to church, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to be intentional about that? There needs to be an intentionality. We need to be thinking all the time, pulling ourselves up short and saying, am I living a Jesus-shaped life? Am I living that life in the way that Jesus would want me to do it? Am I mirroring the life of Jesus in what I do? So that whole intentionality is a very key part of this season. Now you might say, well, we in Lechwe haven't heard yet about this season, well, don't worry, you will do, because it's gradually working its way out throughout the Anglican Communion. Some parts of the Communion have been very quick to get on board. Malaysia was probably the first part of the Anglican Communion to start in each diocese and each place rolling out a program to look at this, and to a series of Bible studies, and last Lent they had a particular program focused on discipleship. I was in Jamaica in November of last year for a gathering of the three dioceses in Jamaica and the Cayman Islands, the bishops, the senior clergy, some lay people, those involved in youth work, for a 4-day consultation to begin to look at this whole program and how they develop that in their context. My colleague actually has gone today to Rwanda, and we'll be doing a similar there. I go next month to Malawi. So it's gradually being rolled out within the Church of England. Well, the Church of England always moves a little bit more slowly than the rest of the world, but we get there in the end. And it's beginning to come through in some dioceses here. Chelmsford Diocese are well on board with it, and so are several others. So you'll be hearing more about this in the future. Look out for this logo. This is the international logo for this season of international discipleship, of intentional discipleship. So let's unpack that word for a minute. What is discipleship? What is it about? Well, there are three things that we do as Christians. Well, there are many things, but just three I want to highlight that are part of discipleship. We study together. We read the Bible together. We have study courses. We listen to sermons in church. We think together what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's part of our discipleship. We eat together. We share fellowship together. I don't know what your church is like, although I've had a good taste of it tonight. Taste in the literal sense. But my church can't do anything without eating. We have the smallest meeting about something, and somebody's bound to bring some food along that we share. And we eat together. And of course, the whole Christian faith is built around the shared meal, the Eucharist. And that's very much key. It's not about the food, of course, it's about the fellowship, it's about the sharing of lives, it's about being together in communion. And another very important thing we do is we pray together. We pray in our church, we pray with individuals, we pray in our home groups, we pray at home on our own, we pray for one another, we pray with one another. And prayer is part of our discipleship. But what else? And as we've talked with people around the world about discipleship, this what else is probably one of the key questions. And that's where I'm going to start putting you to work, so I'm going to pause there. Just turn to the neighbour, whoever's nearby, in twos or threes, not big groups, and just answer that question. What else is discipleship about? We've had study, we've had prayer, we've had eating and fellowship together. What else is discipleship about? And then I'm going to pick up a few questions, a few answers, I mean. Okay, that's your lot. One or two, just shout out some words. What else is discipleship about?
Caring
for one another. Thank you. Caring.
Sharing.
Sharing. Yes. Thank you. Witness. Yeah. What part of discipleship? Witness. Sorry. Lifestyle. I like that one. Lifestyle. Yeah. Living, let's get that whole sentence. Living a new life that reflects that Jesus.
That Jesus is in your life.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. So that picks up really the Jesus shaped life, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Getting out of your comfort zone.
Yeah, you've been reading my sermon notes. You'll see why I said that in a minute if you come to church tomorrow. Yeah. Okay, nobody yet has mentioned engineering. I worked for a big company called Unilever in the frozen food industry. And after I'd been with that company a short time, I was in quality control, so I was testing food for largely for bacteria levels and other things. Don't be worried, all food has bacteria in it, it's just how much of it there is the problem. And I found myself being put under pressure by my manager, who himself was under pressure from the sales director, who needed product out in the shops, to change the figures that I put down for the bacteria level that was in certain food, because they needed that product out there. Bacteria levels go down if you leave food in cold store, so it needed to be left there longer, and I was being asked to sign it so it could go out. So that, for me, was a challenge to discipleship. So that's beginning to take it beyond our prayer groups, our fellowship, what we do together as a church, out into another part of our life. And that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. And as you were saying, it's about the shape of our life and seeing Jesus' shape in all of our lives. I'm going to pause there. That's where we're going tonight. But just to pause, could have done this right at the beginning, but I'm choosing to do it now. Just to give you a little bit of my background, I worked with Unilever, just mentioned that. I was a parish priest for some time. I worked as a parish priest half-time in mental health care, and I was told wickedly that that was the best qualification I had for then going to work for the Church Mission Society. I started on a wonderful journey in mission work. And then, about 18 years ago, we began to see the need to bring together mission agencies from different parts of the world to see how they could work together and share resources and collaborate and learn from each other. And so Faith to Share was born as an international network of mission movements. And that's what we are today. We have member agencies that will be familiar to you, like, for example, Church Mission Society or Interserve, Crosslinks, and others. Okay. But we also have many others. Our largest member agency is in India, Friends Missionary Prayer Band, with well over 2,000 missionaries working for them. We have agencies in Kenya, in Ghana, in Nigeria, in Brazil, in Argentina, different places around the world, and bringing them together. So that's what Faith to Share is, that's who I work for, and that's where I'm coming from tonight, in a way. And committed to four particular things. First of all, discipleship. All of the agencies that are part of Faith to Share, the one question we ask them we ask them two questions. The first question we ask them when they ask to become a member of Faith to Share and join our network is the core of what you're doing helping children, women, men to be followers of Jesus Christ? If that's the core of what you're doing, then you're welcome into the fellowship. So that's our network with an absolute focus on discipleship, but secondly, on collaboration. So sometimes agencies are not good at collaborating. Sometimes they're even better at competing rather than collaborating. But our network is committed to collaboration. So if you come in, you are committed to sharing resources, sharing your training, sharing your insights, sharing whatever with others within the network. Also very committed to enabling new mission movements. God raises up new mission movements all over the world. He did that in a big way here in the UK, the early part of the 19th century, end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century, when agencies like the Baptist Missionary Society, London Missionary Society, CMS and others were born. Not doing that so much here now, but he is doing it in other places. So in Kenya, for example, a large number of new mission agencies have been born in recent years. India, probably more than anywhere else. Even in surprising places like Nepal, we now have a member agency in Nepal, and there are others springing up there. So we're working with those new agencies, encouraging them, helping them to get active in mission and to find the resources they need, mainly locally. And then finally, working with leaders. That's our primary focus, is to ensure that the church and mission movements have effective leaders who are able to take them forward in God's mission around the world. So that's a little bit of background as to Faith to Share. You can ask me more afterwards if you want to know more about the agency. We are a network, so we have a very small staff. We have just 3 members of staff working in Oxford, which is our international headquarters. We have 1 member of staff in Nairobi, in Kenya, and 1 member of staff in Chennai, in India. And that's the totality. So we're very small in that way. Within our whole network, there are something like 8,000 mission workers from different mission agencies working together. One of the things that we have been, because of our focus on discipleship, one of the things we've been drawn into recently is working alongside the Anglican Communion. We work with other churches, we work with Baptist churches, Pentecostal, Lutheran, Orthodox churches in different ways around the world. But we have a particular commitment at the moment to supporting this season of intentional discipleship. Some of you may have seen this report, which John Kafwanka, who's the mission director of the Anglican Communion, and myself, we've co-authored and edited that report a year before last. So let's come into this whole issue of discipleship. As I hinted before, discipleship is about the whole of life. It's not just about what happens in church or in home or your personal spirituality. This afternoon, we were looking at one of the challenges, particularly in the Western world, but increasingly in Africa and other places, is the whole privatization of faith. That people say, well, fine, you believe that, I believe this, we just have our own beliefs, and let's not worry each other about it. But actually, as Muslims will tell you, that doesn't work. Faith is about the whole of life. It's not just a personal thing. It involves the way you live your life in every aspect and every way. We'll say more about that in a moment. So it's about the whole of life. It's about the whole of our time. There's no time off from discipleship. You don't work a 40-hour week if you're a disciple. Or you don't work a 4-hour week while you're in church or whatever. It's about the whole of our person. I remember being challenged at a Christian Union meeting when I was a student in Reading University many, many years ago by Jim Packer. Some of you remember Jim Packer. He came and Jim could be very forthright. And he came and he's sort of looking at us straight in the eyes and saying, now, you're holding back part of your life from God. Which bit is it? And as a young student, thinking, what bits is it? I can think of lots of bits. Which bits is he seen? So all of our person, all of our life is part of our discipleship. It's about a whole community. It's not something we do on our own. Discipleship is a community thing. We support each other in it. And it is, to use that phrase again, Jesus shaped life. It's about developing a way of living which is Jesus shaped. Just to underline some of those things, there's no such thing as a part-time Christian. And so do we follow Jesus at work? We had some wonderful discussions about this when I was in Jamaica. Many of the lay leaders that came to that consultation there admitted quite openly that they'd never thought that they needed to be following Jesus or living a Jesus-shaped life when they're at work. And I wonder whether we think much about that. One thing I challenge my own church about in Oxford is that we often, in our church service, we pray for missionaries working in other parts of the world, we pray for our rector, we pray for the clergy. We might just about get round to praying for school teachers or doctors and nurses in the community. But when did we last pray for the guys that go around and collect the rubbish on a Tuesday afternoon? Or when did we last pray for the person that's doing research in the research institute down the road? We need to see how God is, how Jesus is shaping the lives of those in the workplace. And what about when you're relaxing? Did you ever think that you need to be Jesus-shaped when you're watching television? Or Jesus-shaped when you're out on the golf course or walking the dog or whatever you do? That's again a challenge to see how our discipleship is working out in that part of our life. And is Jesus just there for when we need help? No, he's there for all of it. Jesus' discipleship is for eternity. I want to tell you, I like telling stories. Now, I'm going to tell you about two young men. I had the privilege of going, a lot of years ago now, 20 years ago probably, to a place called Sarawak. Does that mean anything to anyone? Sarawak is Malaysia. It's not peninsular Malaysia, but it's East Malaysia. And on the island of Borneo, if you, that might mean more to you. And the original people of Sarawak are the Iban people, tribal group. And they live in these wonderful community houses, called longhouses, often built beside a river. And you'll have maybe 50, maybe even 100 families all in the same building, a long building. And they have inside the building like a village street, a wooden street on the front. They live. Wonderful communities. But a community, a tribal group, which has only really come into the modern world in recent years. The second young man, I'll tell you more about his history when we get to him. So this is about Dixon. I went there 20 years ago to run a youth alpha course with some of these young people. And as often happens when you work with young people, you probably all have this experience, at the end of the week, they're all running up to you and saying, "Mark, can I have your address, your telephone number? I want to keep in touch with you. We'll write to each other, etc., etc." And I've never held back. I've always given out my address and everything. But 9 times out of 10, you never hear from them again. I mean, life moves on, and they get involved in other things. But one of them kept in touch. And through him, I then got back in touch with Dixon. The one who kept in touch is the next person I'm coming to. But Dixon kept in touch. Dixon is now in his early 40s. And he started his journey of faith from that Alpha course. Went on through college. And he's now a senior engineer in the oil drilling industry. Working out on rigs off the coast of Malaysia. As a senior engineer, and has amazing opportunities to show people from many different nations, because they have people working on the rigs from China, from Bangladesh, from all different parts of the world, just to show them what it means to live a Jesus-shaped life. And so Dixon doesn't actually have much opportunity to be Jesus-shaped in church, because there are no churches on the oil rig, and most of the time he's out there, because he goes to church when he's home. But he has that opportunity to be Jesus-shaped and to show others what it really means to be a Christian, to be following Jesus in that work context. The sad thing is, and I've asked him about this, is when he goes back on shore leave and goes to church, nobody ever asks him about what he's doing on the oil rig or whatever. If he was a missionary, they'd probably ask him lots of things about what he was doing. But here is somebody sharing his faith, his Jesus-shaped life. Nobody's interested because he's an oil engineer. Strange, isn't it? This second person is the one that did actually keep in touch, the young man kneeling down there. He's a similar sort of age, I think he's slightly younger, about 39 at the moment. His name is Lingi. And Lingi I met the same way. Lingi went through university in Kuala Lumpur, over on in Peninsula Malaysia, and is now a teacher in a school. I said I'd tell you a bit about his background. His background is very interesting. I met his father. I never met his grandfather, but his grandfather died 10, 15 years ago. In three generations, there's been amazing change, and this just shows what's happening in some parts of our world. His grandfather was a headhunter, human heads. I mean, if you went to his home, he had cut off the heads of his enemies when he was a young man, and the heads were hanging up, shriveled, in his hut. So that's his grandfather. His father became a motor mechanic, but is totally illiterate. He can't read or write. And his son Lingi is a university graduate. So that sort of change is happening in some parts of our world, where whole communities are changing at that speed, which we don't see so much here. What I wanted to share with you about Lingi was, about 4 years ago I had some work in Singapore, and while I was in Singapore I thought, well, I'll just hop on a cheap flight, and do it for about £20, across to Sarawak, where Lingi was, and just see him for a couple of days. And I went across. He's a senior biology teacher in this large school, which is largely a Muslim school. I think 90% of the pupils there are Muslims, and so are most of the teachers, staffing at about 100 teachers. There are five that are Christian out of the 100 teachers. And while I was there, I just went on a personal visit to see Lingi. And then Lingi came back from school one day and said to me, my headmistress wants to see you. His headmistress is a strong Muslim lady. So I thought, oh dear, I'm in trouble. She wants to know why a missionary person is in her school or staying on our school compound. So I went to see her the next morning, a bit trembling in my boots. And she welcomed me in, very friendly, sat me down. And Lingi went about his way, he went off, left me there. And she said, I just wanted to see you because I wanted to tell you how important my five Christian teachers are in this school. This is the headmistress of a largely Muslim school, strong Muslim herself. She said, the Christian teachers bring the moral level in the school. They are the ones that really care about the children. These are the ones that are leading the right atmosphere in my school. So there's another example of somebody living a Jesus-shaped life. I don't think he ever says much about Jesus in class. It wouldn't be possible in a Muslim school. But everyone knows he's a Christian, and everybody sees the Jesus-shaped life that he's living. A bit about being a disciple of Christ in the workplace. Discipleship is whole time. Not just on Sundays, not just when you choose. Even when you're with your friends who don't follow Jesus. Is that sometimes, that's sometimes a challenge for me. I have lots of friends that are not Christian. And I love to go and spend time with them. They're great people. But am I a slightly different person when I'm with them than I am when I'm with my Christian friends? Do I behave a bit differently? How do I live a life which is shaped by Jesus when I'm with Christians that don't know Jesus? how do I reflect the life of Jesus to them? Maybe that's a challenge for you, maybe it's not. When you're alone, I share this, this is a slide not just put together for you, I've used these slides, well, some of these slides, with mission leaders. When you're alone and nobody can see you, one of the sad things that I know, because all of our work is with mission leaders, is that there are mission leaders who regularly use pornography on the internet. Now that may shock you, but that's what happens. We've just seen what's, I mean, not a Christian organisation, but we've seen what's happened in Oxfam in these last few weeks. Now, it may not be as serious as the use of pornography, but it may be other things, that just when you're alone, do you, what's going on in your mind? Are you thinking bad thoughts about your neighbour or something? What does it mean to be Jesus-shaped when nobody's around to see you? And you're just on your own. Challenge. Even when you're sleeping, was just a bit of a joke, really. But I suppose we do have to be Jesus-shaped when we're sleeping. Maybe you're sleeping at the moment. And then, whole person discipleship. Most of us fulfill different roles. You're a father, you might still be a son, you're an employee or an employer, you're a member of the PCC or whatever. So we're in all those different relationships, and sometimes it's tempting to be a disciple in some of those and not in others. So one of the things I've just done in my own life, I think I've done fairly well at keeping up to it so far, is that I got my bus pass a few years ago when I was old enough, and I've just started thanking the bus driver every time I get off the bus. Because he's driven me, he's given me a lift, he's done his work, he's done it well, he didn't crash coming up the road. And I'm just amazed at how that's been. I mean, I use the bus a fair amount, so I did see some of the drivers time and time again, and it's beginning to build a relationship. I mean, they recognise me as the person who says thank you when I get off the bus. So I'm not claiming I've done a great thing, but just beginning to shape my life a little bit as a customer of the bus company. And so many different aspects. And when we run consultations for our mission leaders around the world, we work for a number of these. And do a lot of talking about what it means to be a Jesus-shaped manager. So, we had a very good panel discussion in Northern Nigeria, in Jos, in Northern Nigeria, where we put five people on the panel. One was an architect, one was a mechanic who looked after fishing boat engines, one was a teacher, I can't remember the others, and we just got them to talk about some of the hard decisions they have to take in work and what it means to be Jesus-shaped. So for example, the teacher shared with us, she was actually a head teacher of a small school, she said that she has one member of staff who constantly turns up late. And other teachers have to look after their children until this teacher arrives. And she really struggles with what it means to be Jesus-shaped. Because her understanding of Jesus is he's always kind and loving. So she's been kind and loving to this lady that turns up late. And she's always been understanding, oh, that's fine, don't worry about it, we look after children, you know, just come. But it continues. So she was saying, well, actually, maybe Jesus would do something a bit firmer. And would actually, you know, sit this person down and say, no, you have a responsibility. The children are here, they need teaching. You've signed a contract, you should be here at 8 o'clock in the morning or whatever time it is. And so we've had some very interesting discussions about what it means to be in that sort of relationship as a manager and be Jesus-shaped. And discipleship is not just about me and my relationship with God, or even about me and my relationship with those around me. my family, my employees, or whatever. It's about whole communities. And as we move around, I want to be saying to people, how is your community different because you worship Jesus' shepherd? Jesus talked a lot about yeast being in the lump and changing the whole lump. And we've seen situations around the world where a small group of Christians have done exactly that. They've been so dug into their community and been so determined to live Jesus-shaped lives in those communities that the whole community has changed. I don't have time tonight, but then we could tell you some of those stories from Latin America, from Africa, from other places where that's happened. And we've seen drug addiction in the community come to an end, where the whole environment issue has been taken care of within a community. And so I look around the UK and I don't see a lot of that happening. So my challenge is, if there's quite a lot of you here tonight, if you are living Jesus-shaped lives that are not hidden away inside the church building or your houses, but are Jesus-shaped lives which are spread out in your community, surely your community is going to change, isn't it? But that's what we trust God for, is that Jesus-shaped lives are going to be changing our whole communities. Back to that thing of what are we holding back? We need to have the courage to step out, to live differently, to be seen as different, and to embrace our community, live that Jesus-shaped life. I'm going to skip over this one. I started by showing you the title of the Anglican report, and I'll sort of put it up on the screen. This is about discipleship. It's also about disciple making. Every generation is a new challenge for discipleship, to bring into the church. If nobody new became a Christian, if nobody new started following Jesus, the church will be done in what? Well, I'm looking around the room. I mean, maybe perhaps in 20 years' time, a few younger people here, maybe in 30 years' time, we'll all be gone. No more church in Lechlade. So, our discipleship needs to lead into disciple making. And there's been, I think, a little bit too much focus sometimes in our churches on disciple making as a program that the church does. But it should not be a program. It needs to be organic. It needs to be part of the way that we live our lives. I just want to share with you as I close this tale of three good Christians. Some of you may have heard this tale before. But it's just to show the difference between different ways of going about disciple making. The first person, we'll call him the evangelist. This man, wonderful Christian. And he feels this call from God to be a disciple maker. So he sets out every day in his community and prays that God will give him one person that he can share the gospel with, and one person he can draw into the church. And he does that every single day. And you know, God blesses his work. And day after day after day, a new person comes and is joined into this church that he's building. So after a year of that work, he has a church of how many people? He has a church of 365 people. Left it to leave here. Great man. Second person, we'll call the disciple maker. This man has a different understanding of how what God's called him to do. And this man goes out into his community and he finds one person. And he shares the gospel with them. They come to faith in Christ. And then he spends a whole year sharing with them what it means
to be a disciple.
It's all the things we've been talking about tonight. How you take decisions about your family, about your work, about your what you do in the community, how you vote when the election comes up.
So that it's Jesus-shaped. And he spends that whole year with this person.
At the end of that year, that person has been so well trained, they're able to go off and do the same thing as he is doing. So at the end of that first year, how big is his church? Well, two people, the two of them, one or two of us. Two people. Different sized church from the first one. They continue in that way. So at the end of the second year, our first man, the evangelist, he has a church of, I can't work it out, 730 something. The second man, the disciple maker, has a church of how many? Four. Because we're into multiplication process. The third person, I'm going to call the master. This person has another different approach. He sets out and he thinks, well, actually the church is about community. So I don't think I want to call individual people to come and join my church. I'm going to find a group. And he goes out and he finds a group of people, most of them know each other already, they're a friendship group, and he begins to share the gospel with them, and one by one they come to faith. And he has a group of about 12 people that he meets with regularly. And he spends a whole 3 years working with that group, meeting with them regularly, pouring out his life into their lives, and training them in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So at the end of the first year, he has a church of maybe 13 people. At the end of the second year, church of 13 people. At the end of the third year, church of 13 people. Yeah. Well, I think you see where all this is going by now. If we look at some of the figures,
here they are, they're the figures. So our evangelist, 722 in his church at the end of 3 years, four in the disciple makers, and 13 in the master's church.
But I'm going to do the maths for you. If we carry on that process at the end of 9 years,
wow, evangelist, look, he's got a mega church. 2,912 people in his church. Our disciple maker, he's got quite a decent church really, certainly by Anglican standards. 256 people in his church. This is the interesting one, isn't it? Look, the masters, well, it's quite slow to start with, 113, 156. Now, by year 9, 1,872. Almost as large as the evangelist, but not as large as the evangelist.
Process continues. After 12 years,
wow. Well, I tell you something about this evangelist. He's been going out every day sharing the gospel. He's been doing it for 12 years. He has 4,007 people in his church who all want his attention and all need to be cared for by him. The rest of the story is that his wife has left him. He's had a couple of mild heart attacks, and he's not going to be around much longer. Just because of all he's responsible for. The disciple maker, of course, he's only ever responsible for one other person. But his church has grown. And here, much the same, the master has only 12 people that he's responsible for, and his church is growing. It's grown to 22,500 people. And we just take the process right through to year 21. The mega church here. Yeah, 7,000 people, because he's on to about the third pastor now. The others have all passed away. The disciple maker has now led to the growth of a church of 1 million, but the master's church is 39 million. This is about multiplication. This is about enabling people, not passing the burden of making new disciples on to a professional evangelist in your church. So don't go away from this meeting tonight and say, we need to get a church army officer to come in and be our evangelist. This is about every one of you becoming
a disciple maker, or better still, becoming the master, and drawing around you a little group of people that you can train and into which you can pour your lives and to which help them to shape their lives as Jesus shaped lives. I didn't tell you, of course, the name of the master. You probably know. I'm going to finish with that story, but I'm very happy just to take a couple of minutes over while I said I would. Just happy to take questions about this whole area of discipleship, or questions about faith to share on the network that we run. Anything you want to ask, really. So over to you. Just probably have about 5 minutes or so. Or 10 minutes? 10 minutes? Yeah.
I can remember a church I went to in India before Christ. And there we had a very charismatic vicar who had become a clergyman, become a Christian. In the First World War, he found himself lying face down in a ditch with his neck on his back and being shot up. And he was a very charismatic and skillful man, and not only skillful, he had a control of him and the way he spoke. He's very good carpenter as well, so he didn't do that.
Well, it's fun. Being a carpenter is being Jesus shaped. So, yeah.
There's a lot more to do spreading the gospel, or spreading Christianity, than simply quoting from the Bible all the time.
Yeah,
you've got to show yourself as a person who is only a Christian,
yeah,
and only a part of whatever it is. You may not do it the same way.
Yeah.
Along the same line.
Yeah, we all do it differently.
That's very important.
Mm. Thank you. That's great. And I'm interested you started by talking about the work somebody's suffering, because I think suffering often is part of our preparation for our service. Yeah.
Mm. And just concentrate your thinking when you're lying face down with your back on your leg, slowly driving.
It would make you think. Yes, it would do. Yes. Yeah.
Well, this afternoon you mentioned briefly the 414.
Oh yes, yeah.
Can you just explain a little bit more about that? And how it works here?
Yes, yeah, I'll take on that. This afternoon we were talking about trends in mission. If you get one of these books later on and turn to, I think it's number 9 in here. Yes, number 9. It talks about the 414 window. 414 are ages, so 4-year-olds and 14-year-olds. So it's young people between the age of 4 and 14. And it's recognising that in some parts of the world, they represent a very significant part of the population. I mentioned this afternoon that in the country of Niger, 50%, exactly half the population, are under 14. The equivalent figure in the UK is 16%, so we're much less of a young population here. But still, 16 is a decent proportion. But that generation, that age group, rather, are the age group that most readily respond to the gospel. I did a little survey. Let's repeat the survey. I did a little survey this afternoon, and I said, put up your hand if you were already following Jesus, you're already a Christian, by the time you were 30. Put up your hand. By the time you were 30, you were following Jesus in some way. 3-0. If you were, keep your hand up if you were following Jesus, if you were 5 days, you were 20. Okay? And if you were following Jesus by the age you were 14. Now, you see, that's exactly what we got this afternoon. It's exactly what you get in every part of the world where you do this. And believe me, I've done it in many parts of the world. More than 50% of the people in this room decided to follow Jesus, began following Jesus, began living a Jesus-shaped, attempted to live a Jesus-shaped life before they were 14. And so what the 414 window movement, it's a movement among churches around the world, is recognising is that if we want to see the growth of the church and communities changed by Jesus' people, we need to be impacting the 4 to 14s. And the other interesting question, which I won't ask you, but you can go away and ask your church treasurer, is how much of your church budget is spent on ministering to that age group between 4 and 14? I can tell you what it is in my own church, because I've checked. It's less than 5%. And that's not appropriate. But it's not just about money, it's about people. You know, the people that work in your church, it's about the other resources we have. And it's this movement, 414 window, is not just about helping people in that age group to follow Christ. It's also about accepting the ministry that they have to give. Because they have a lot to give us. There's a lot of things they can teach us. And we must be ready and humble enough to receive from them as well. And to support them in their ministry. I feel very strong about this because when I was 12 years old, I was led to faith by somebody who's 15. He happened to be on the other side of the world as well. That's a long story. But basically, my father in God in that way was an Ethiopian who was my pen friend at the time. He was 15 and I was 12 and I came to faith. We're still in touch with each other. It's 50 odd years ago. But you need to support those young people. You know, your youngsters that you see in church are in school most of the week. They're amongst people that know nothing about Jesus Christ in school. Are you supporting them? Are you helping them to share with their fellow pupils what following Jesus means, what the Jesus-shaped life is about? Is that enough? Sorry, I'll just have to say a bit.
Thank you. I guess
absolutely.
You know what to do, it's just a question of doing it, isn't it?
Yeah. And somebody who was here this afternoon, Sheila won't mind if I name her. Sheila said this afternoon, often we know what to do, we just don't have the courage to step out and do it, and we need to do that. And sometimes God says to us quite clearly, you know, this is what you should be doing. And we may think, oh, I'll look a fool if I do that, or people think I'm stupid. But if God's saying do it, then do it. Just step out there and take that initiative. I think we've probably eaten enough and heard enough. Can I just remind you, before I finish, that if you'd like to just hear about what God's doing in many different parts of the world, we have 41 different mission agencies that are part of Faith to Share they're working in over 150 countries, all told. And we'd love to just keep you in touch with that four times a year. So do put your address and stuff on the back of a card, and I'll exchange that for one of these booklets. But come and ask me for a booklet even if you haven't got a card if you want to.
Can we say a huge big thank you to Mark?